read to you this morning from John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 21. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." But they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that we might understand and that we might worship your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome to those of you who are visiting with us, and apologies to those who had to set up their own chairs over there this morning. It's our effort to be seeker-sensitive to make you put up your own chairs and to not sit with your families and to be divided. So thanks for your perseverance. So it is said that in training individuals to recognize counterfeit bills, the most effective training familiarizes the individual with the real thing. Right? Study the real thing, get to know it in great detail, handle it and observe it, and then you'll be prepared to go through a pile of bills and pick out the fakes. As we consider John chapter 8 and the response of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to Jesus, their problem was not that they were analyzing Jesus. The problem was not that they were endeavoring to tell if he was a fake. They had that obligation. The law had warned them that false prophets would arise. The law had warned them that they were to be equipped to discern the true from the false, to discern the spirits, to see if they were of God. So the problem was not that they were endeavoring to tell if Jesus was a fake. The problem was that they had never handled the original. They didn't know the Father. They had no clue who God really was. Though they claimed to be students of the Scriptures, they were really more loyal to their own traditions than to the Scriptures, and these traditions gave them a distorted picture of God. And so we saw earlier back in verses 13 and following that when the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Where is your Father?" back in verse 19, Jesus responded and said to them, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." In other words, Jesus is saying, your failure to recognize the Father in me, in my words and in my actions, demonstrates that you do not know the Father. You are blind. You're blind. You don't see. And so because they are failing to recognize Jesus for who he is, Jesus, in the text before us today, delivers a serious warning to them. A warning that some of them cast aside, but that many initially hear and heed. And so it's to this warning that we direct our attention today and explore a number of claims that Jesus makes in this text that are truly astonishing, and claims that affect the eternal destiny of every one of us. Jesus' warning is summarized in verse 21. Jesus says to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. You are not able to come." Notice that Jesus' warning here includes four statements. He says, "I am going away." In other words, "I will not continue speaking to you indefinitely." Right? He has just said earlier, "I know where I came from and where I am going." In verse 14, he had said this. John wants us to understand, Jesus understands, his death didn't catch him unawares, right? We know as readers of the gospel that when Jesus says, "I'm going away," he's alluding to his forthcoming death. And that death did not catch Jesus by surprise. He knew why he had come, and he willingly went to his death. So he says, "I'm going away, and you will seek me." In other words, he's saying you will continue looking for the Messiah as though he had not already come. "I'm going away and you will seek me." You'll continue setting out your little table setting at your Passover celebrations for the Messiah as though he'd never come. "I'm going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. You will not find me. You will perish. It will be too late. Your sin," singular here, notice, "you will die in your sin," is the sin of unbelief, the chief sin of which they are guilty. They have refused to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself in human flesh. And so they will die in their sin. The only way to be reconciled to the Father is through Jesus. Consequently, "Where I go," he says, "you cannot come. You are not able to come." So where does he go? He goes to the Father. And they are not able to come to the Father. Why not? Because they cannot have the Father without the Son. You cannot have God and his presence without his Son, Jesus Christ. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how diligent you are, no matter how pious you think you are, you cannot have the Father without the Son. Note, therefore, that Jesus is challenging them. He's challenging them to give up their unbelief and to turn in faith to him before it is too late. The warning that Jesus gives here in verse 21, if you look back in John chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, you'll notice that it's very similar to what he said the day before. So on the previous day, he had said to the Pharisees, right, to the chief priests, the Jews, he said, "I shall be with you a little while longer," just a little longer, "and then I go to him who sent me, and you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." In other words, he's saying to them, there's going to come a time soon when it is too late, when I will no longer be with you, when you will no longer be able to ask me these questions, and your opportunity will pass. The time to listen is now. Today is the day of salvation. But as they had done on the previous day, the Jewish leaders simply dismissed Jesus' warning. They largely, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. We certainly couldn't meet him there in the depths of hell. The Jews believed that those who committed suicide went to hell, to the lowest part of hell. So clearly, if Jesus kills himself, you're right, we can't go there. So Jesus responds to their question in verse 23 by speaking bluntly to them and patiently repeating his warning. Notice verse 23, he says to them, you are from beneath. Notice the irony. He means hell. You are the ones who are motivated from hell. I am from above. I am from heaven. You are of this world, right? This fallen order that has set itself against God. You are of this world, right? He doesn't mean this planet. Clearly, Jesus was also of this planet in that sense. He was physical, right? He means you are of this world, the fallen order that sets itself against God. I am not of this world. And it's for this reason that I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Notice that Jesus insists that the reason they will die in their sins, right now, notice that it's plural. You will die in your sins, not just your sin. It's to emphasize both their unbelief and the fruit of that unbelief in the types of questions that they're asking here of Jesus. The reason that they will die in their sins is that they have not been born from above. They are not children of God. Like Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, they need the new birth. Jews though they are, circumcised though they are, they remain men of this world. They are fallen sinners whose hard hearts have not been transformed by the Spirit of God. And therefore, Jesus has warned them that they will die in their sins. Well, how does Jesus know that? How does he know that they have not been born again? How does he know that they are destined for judgment? That's what he's saying. Judgment is coming. You're going to die in your sins. You're going to perish everlastingly. You're going to perish in time and eternity. How does he know that? He knows that because they have failed to recognize him as God's Son. If you do not believe that I am He, the end of verse 24, you will die in your sins. Notice that Jesus insists here that the only way to avoid judgment is through faith in Him. There is no other way. Either you believe in Jesus and you have eternal life, life with the Father, or you reject Jesus and you perish in your sins. Those are the options. And these Jews are in danger of perishing in their sins, of dying and coming into the presence of God with their own sins on their own hands to be judged eternally. And so Jesus is warning them. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But they don't get it. Why is it so important to believe in Jesus? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Why do I need to believe in you in order to be set right with God? Doesn't God love everybody? Doesn't everybody go to heaven when they die? Just like all dogs, So Jesus responds, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. This is what I've been telling you the whole time. Right? This is exactly what I've been telling you from the beginning. I am the Son of the Father, sent to reveal His will to you. He says here, you know, there are many things, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. There's a lot of things that I could say on my own. There are many things that I could say about you, but I have restrained myself to say only what the Father is telling me to say. My Father is true, and He has told me exactly what to say. And it is that I have been saying to you over and over and over again. I've submitted my words and my mission completely to the one who sent me. But they didn't get that either. These words of Jesus, John tells us in verse 27, went over their heads. And so Jesus says to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you exalt the Son of Man. Now, in John's Gospel, as Bob read in John chapter 3, in John's Gospel, this is Jesus' way of ironically referring to His death. He says, when you defile your hands with my blood and you kill me. Though He doesn't say it quite that bluntly, right? He says, when you exalt the Son of Man. There's some ambiguity in His words. Then you will know. Then you will understand. You will acknowledge. Perhaps in personal conversion, perhaps in judgment, that I am He, that I am the one promised in the prophets, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father, as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Right? He's just saying, I am completely, everything that I have told you, everything that I have done is precisely what the Father has told me to do. And He confirms this and He says, and He who sent me is with me. The Father is with me now as I'm speaking to you. The Father has not left me alone even for a moment. Why? For I always do the things that please Him. Unlike you, I honor Him at every moment. And so He is with me. Surprisingly, in response to these warnings, many Jews believe in Him. Verse 30. As Jesus spoke these words, many believed in Him. The exact nature of their belief is unclear at this point. However, given the subsequent interaction that Jesus has with these people, it's apparent that their belief is spurious. It may be that they have misunderstood Jesus' comment about being lifted up, right? He had said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. It's likely that they read this, that they heard this, and said to themselves, oh, perhaps this is the Christ. He's just waiting for the right moment to be lifted up and exalted. When it's the right moment, then He will lead us against Rome. He will do everything that we've wanted Him to do. From the discussion following, it's clear that they don't want the type of kingdom that He is promising. And that in Jesus' ironic way, the lifting up of the Son of Man will be when they try to kill Him. We see this at the end of the chapter in verse 59, that they took up stones to throw at Jesus. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. They tried to kill Him. That's the end of their belief. As we consider this text, I would like us to look at the question that the Jews ask disingenuously in verse 25. They said to him, "Who are you?" That question is one that we should ask seriously, that you need to ask seriously, that every single person on this planet needs to ask seriously. Who is Jesus? That is the heart of understanding his mission. Who is this man? As readers of John's Gospel, right, if you have read John's Gospel from the beginning, and particularly if you've read the prologue, you know that John has already answered this question for us. Jesus is the eternal Word of God, John has told us, who is with God in the beginning and is himself God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, who shares the very nature of God and has lived in loving communion with his Father for all eternity. Right, that's what John has told us in his prologue. But here's the question. Why did John believe that? Why did he teach that? Was it just speculation on his part? Was this understanding of Jesus' identity, was it one that he and other Christians just projected onto Jesus after he died? That is the contention of Islam. Islam claims to reverence Jesus. It claims to honor him as one of Allah's great prophets. But Islam refuses to worship Jesus as God. Consequently, John's prologue causes problems for Muslims. Right? And so they reject the prologue of John's Gospel. They say, no, that just reflects John's own thoughts about Jesus. It doesn't reflect Jesus' own teaching. The passage before us today, indeed all of John chapter 8, indeed most of the Gospel of John, gives the lie to that interpretation. Right, you may recall, it's the irony of this particular chapter. The chapter begins how? The Jews bring a woman to Jesus, and what are they asking about? They're asking about stoning this adulterous woman. Moses commands us to stone such. What do you say? Well, as I just read to you a moment ago, how does the chapter end? Chapter ends with them wanting to stone Jesus. Their rage has turned from this woman to Jesus. Why? Why? What is it that moved them to redirect their rage from this woman toward Jesus? It's the claims that Jesus makes about himself in this dialogue. That is what has enraged them. Jesus' assertions in this chapter, in these verses, are astonishing. As we will see, he identifies himself as distinct from the Father, right? He's saying, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I always do those things that please him. He has not left me alone. He's always with me, right? He's distinct from the Father. But it's not that that enrages them. It's the other part that does. That Jesus identifies himself as one with the Father, as himself divine. He identifies himself as Almighty God, whose words and actions perfectly reveal the Father. Here in this chapter, he teaches the very things that John writes about him in the prologue. He is the eternal and only begotten Son of the Father. He is God himself in human flesh, come to rescue and redeem his people from their sin. So I want us to see this in our text. This is the overarching claim. It's going to be something that we come back to as we continue in this dialogue. But even here in this text, Jesus establishes it. But before we can appreciate Jesus' claim, we need a little background. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the most quoted prophet in the New Testament, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, God issues a challenge to the idols of the nations, particularly to the idols of Babylon and to Babylon itself. Right at the end of Isaiah 39, God has announced that Israel is going to be taken captive by Babylon and taken into exile. And this led many to believe that Babylon's gods were more powerful than Yahweh, than the living God. And so in chapters 40 through 66, God issues a challenge to the idols of the nations, and particularly a challenge to Babylon. And it's in the context of these chapters that God repeatedly mocks idolatry. You may recall that it's in these chapters that he ridicules the one who takes a log, and over half of the log he cooks his supper, and then the other half he fashions into an idol that he bows down and worships. That happens in these chapters. Well, why? Well, because God is challenging the idols to a duel. So listen as God declares his judgment against Babylon. Look, listen with me, and you can look. It's in your handout. This is chapter 47, verses 8 and 9. This is the way that Babylon spoke about itself. This is the way that Babylon, empowered by her idols, spoke about herself. Notice. Therefore, hear this now. God is speaking to Babylon. You who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Right? That's their boast. I am, and there's no one else besides me. I am the only superpower, and I shall never fall. That's what Babylon said. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. And so what does God say? But these two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. God says, I'm going to bring you down. But notice the way that Babylon spoke of her self-sufficiency. Notice her boast. I am, and there is no one else besides me. In other words, right, Babylon is claiming to be like God, right, to be self-existent. I am incapable of destruction. But God declares that Babylon's claims are empty. He will bring her down. Why? Because he is the self-existent one. Right? He is I am. He is Almighty God. And so notice the way that God contrasts himself with the idols of the peoples in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 through 13. Again, I've given you this passage, and there are a number of these passages in this section of Isaiah. I've given you the references in your notes. Look them up on your own. But look at this passage, Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 13. Again, God is challenging the idols and the nations to a duel. And so he says here, bring out the blind people who have eyes. In other words, they have eyes, they can see, but they're really blind. because they don't understand who I am. Bring out the deaf people who have ears. Same principle. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let them come into my presence. Let them come into the courtroom, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Who can reveal the truth to us? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified in their idolatry. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Let them prove that their idolatry really is genuine. It won't happen. In this course of Isaiah 40 through 66, it's a story, and God's, they don't have any evidence. They don't have any proof. They're unable, the idols are unable to prove their power or establish their authenticity. But this is in contrast to Almighty God, who is capable of establishing his power. And so he announces it. Here's the way I'm going to prove it. I'm going to send you two servants, one of whom is going to be named Cyrus. And he's going to come from the north, and he's going to destroy Babylon. This happened when Cyrus, the king of the Persians, did that very thing. The second proof that God offers of his existence is his servant, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah who would come. So notice what God says here in contrasting the impotence of the idols with his own power. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am the self-existent one. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? In other words, God is announcing that He is the sovereign Lord. Right? He is the I am. He is the one who stands forever and whose purposes stand fast. The idols are nothing. Babylon is nothing. As he declares later in chapter 48, verses 12 and 13, he says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. I am He. I am Almighty God. I am the self-existent one. Though Babylon may claim, I am, and there's no one else beside me, it's God who is the true I am. He is the self-existent one. He is Almighty God. Now, we return to our text. Listen with understanding to Jesus' words in verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Most translations add some interpretive words there. I am He. I am the one promised. But literally, Jesus just says, unless you believe, ego eimi, that I am. Unless you believe that I am the eternal God, you will perish in your sins. Now, Jesus' words, your Greek is sufficiently The way Greek works, Jesus' claim at this point is ambiguous. Right? And so the Jews ask, who are you? What exactly are you saying? What are you claiming to be? His claim is a bit unclear at this point. But that which is ambiguous in verse 24 and then again in verse 28 becomes crystal clear at the end of this chapter. In verse 57, the Jews say to Jesus, chapter 8, verse 57, the Jews say to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And so Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood what he was saying. And so what did they do? They took up stones to stone him. They wanted to destroy him because they got what he was saying. They understood that the claim of Islam is a farce. Jesus said he was Almighty God. That's why John put that in the prologue. It's not because he projected it onto Jesus. It's because Jesus himself claimed it. And it's that claim that he makes throughout this section. He is Almighty God. Reject his claim if you will, but that's what he says. Don't pretend that he says something other than he says. So let's continue with this thought. That's point A under this section. Let's continue this thought as we move to a second claim that Jesus makes here. He's claiming to be I am. He's claiming to be God himself in human flesh. So Jesus repeats this claim. Notice verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up, when you exalt the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing of myself. Again, Jesus declares, ego eimi, you will know I am. Jesus invokes the divine name. And yet notice here that he does it clearly in the context of distinguishing himself from his Father. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father and simultaneously distinct from the Father. Or as John taught us in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with God, and the Word was God, one with the Father. Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is distinct from the Father. So this is what Jesus' teaching here is the foundation of John's prologue. It's Jesus' claim, Jesus' teaching that led John to write the prologue. John isn't projecting it onto Jesus. But notice here that Jesus ties the knowledge of his identity with the lifting up of the Son of Man. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. In other words, Jesus claims that it is through his voluntary sacrifice that his true identity will be revealed. Well, how is that? Well, once again, Isaiah 40 through 66 provides the background to what Jesus is claiming here. Isaiah, right, you remember throughout Isaiah 40 through 66, if you haven't looked at it before, there are five servant songs where the servant of the Lord, the Messiah that God is going to send, he sings to the Father. The most famous of these servant songs is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The suffering servant song begins with these words. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Listen. He shall be exalted and lifted up and very high. So how would that exaltation of the servant, how would the lifting up of the Son of Man take place? Well, as Isaiah 53 goes on to reveal, it would take place as he voluntarily took upon himself the sins of his people. Note Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 10. I've given you this in your handout again so that you can follow along. The center of the servant song, the suffering servant passage, surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Notice, not his own griefs, not his own sorrows, but ours. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. And look at what Isaiah says. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. And what did Jesus say? I speak to you nothing but what the Father has told me to speak. There is no deceit in my mouth. Yet, even though the Father is with him always, because he always does the things that please the Father, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. Why? That he might rescue his people. So notice that this passage highlights the sacrificial calling of God's servant. God's servant, the Messiah, would give his life as a sacrifice for his people. It would please God to bruise him and to put him to grief, even though there was no deceit in his mouth. Even though he would do everything in complete submission to the Father. It would please God to bruise him, because then the servant might bear the sins of God's people so that they might be justified, set right with God. Right? It was the mission of the servant to give his life for his people. Now, if the servant did that, if the servant voluntarily submitted to the Father and did everything that the Father commanded him to do, what would result? It's this that Isaiah goes on to describe. The servant would submit himself to the Father. And what would happen? Notice verses 10 through 12. When you, that is the Lord, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, he shall continue to live, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall set them right with God, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so what will be the result? Therefore I, that is the Lord, will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He shall be the victor, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The servant, in other words, shall by his voluntary death be exalted over all. He shall divide the spoil. He will be the victor. And so, as Jesus says to the Jews, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. It is through Jesus' voluntary death for his people that his true identity is revealed to the world. In lifting up the servant of the Lord, in crucifying and shaming Jesus, the Jews ironically played the part of exalting the Son of Man, of revealing his glory to the world. And so this is why the song begins, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high." And so this brings us to this third claim of Jesus. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Right? Note that Jesus ties the Jews' eternal destiny with their relationship with him. Unless they believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is one with the Father and yet distinct from the Father, as the servant of the Father, whom the Father delighted to bruise and to crush on the cross for their sins. Unless you believe that, unless they believe that, then they will perish in their sins. Their eternal destiny is dependent upon their relationship with Jesus. To have him is to have life. To reject him is to die in their sins. And here's what John would have you know. The same is true for you. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. That is why John has written this gospel, that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Your sins have separated you from God. Your iniquities have estranged you from God. Unless your sins are covered, unless your sins are forgiven, then you shall die and you will enter into the presence of God with your sins. You will enter into the presence of God, and he shall gaze upon you. And what will he see? Will he see the naked bodies of the women or the men upon whom you've gazed in your lust? Will he see the greed that moved you to steal from your family or your employer? Will he see your hands dripping with the blood of your aborted children? Will he see the sullen disrespect that you have for your parents? Will he see your perverse and unnatural homosexual desire? Will he see your adulterous affair, your resentment and bitterness, your envy and your jealousy? Here's the sober judgment from Jesus. If you die in your sins, you cannot, you are not able to dwell eternally with God. There is no universal salvation. There is only the fearful expectation of judgment. If you die bearing your own sins, then you will be cast into hell with them. You'll be unable to enter into the loving presence of your Creator because your sins will separate you from Him. But hear the good news. There is hope. If you believe in Jesus, you can be set free from your sins and reconciled to God. He has come as the suffering servant to bear the sins of his people, that they might have peace with God. So turn from your sin in order that you might die and dwell forever with God, because he no longer sees your sins, for they have been forgiven by Christ's sacrifice, covered by his blood. That is your only hope. These are the only options. If you do not believe that Jesus is He, that Jesus is the Son of God, who gave Himself a willing sacrifice to cover the guilt of your sin, then you will die in your sin. But if you believe in Jesus, if you confess your sins in Jesus' name, pleading with God to forgive your sins for Jesus' sake, then hear the good news. When you die, you will enter into the very presence of God in Christ, forgiven and reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. Hallelujah and praise to God. So hear the words of John. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And He's given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's that promise and that warning that's displayed visibly week by week on the table. Jesus can set you free from your sin. So turn from it. Turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Plead with God to forgive your sins through Christ. And then, forgiven, rejoice. He welcomes you into His presence to feast with Him now at this table and to feast with Him for all eternity in His presence. But the only way to get there is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let us pray that God would make it so. God, our Father, we thank You that You did not abandon us to our sin, that You did not abandon us to our worthless idols, to our pride and our arrogance and our boasting. You didn't abandon us to our murderous intents, our lustful desires, our lies, our hatred, but that You sent Your Son to redeem us, to rescue us, to deliver us from sin, and to deliver us into Your presence, not only now at this table, but for all eternity. That through Christ, we are able to dwell with You. We rejoice, we give thanks, for You are good and You are kind. And so we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.